We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another especially comforting section of the Word which you've given us. I pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is from Mark chapter 5. Verses 35 to 43, only sleeping. We'll read the text during the course of the sermon. You remember the context. We're kind of picking up loose ends today. At the beginning of the sermon last week, we had a man called Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, coming to Jesus with a request that he come to his house and lay his hand upon his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, who was dying. And so Jesus started out journeying toward the house of Jairus and got caught in a multitude, we could say a traffic jam in our terminology, and there was a big delay here. A woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years came through the multitude behind Jesus, stretched out her hand and touched the hem of his garment. And immediately her disease was healed. Jesus had a question and answer session with her, and then after that took up the journey again toward the house of Jairus. But then all of a sudden, there was a crushing development. Enter either relatives or friends of Jairus, and the message, the crushing message was, thy daughter is dead. So during the delay, time had run out. And time was of the essence for Jairus because his daughter was dying and every second counted. And then you had this interruption in the journey to the house of Jairus, and during that time, the daughter died. And so the friends or relatives of Jairus told him, and then they added the words, why troublest thou the master any further? The whole verse reads this way, while he yet spake, and that's Jesus speaking to the woman, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Translation, it's too late. There's nothing Jesus can do anymore. We have here a really good example of how Satan works and how he attacks very often. Very often when a child of God is carrying a heavy cross, the devil will use another Christian, maybe a close friend, to make the trial even worse. This happens over and over again. There's no more serious attack than this. So the lesson is, don't listen to everything your friends may say, even though they may be Christian people. Don't pay any attention to everything they say about the situation you are in and the cross you are carrying. They may love you, they may want to comfort you, but very often they make the mistake of making Jesus Christ too small. Rather than listen to them, listen to what the Holy Spirit says in Scripture. And especially when the Holy Spirit quotes the words of Jesus Christ. We have a good example right here. I don't have any doubt whatsoever that these friends or relatives that came to Jairus loved him. But look at what they said. And these words were like a dagger through the heart of Jairus. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? Well, since when is Jesus Christ troubled when he comes to help one of his own people? He's not troubled at all. He delights in doing this. And notice the word master, not savior, not Lord. Why troublest thou the master any further? These are really, I don't care whose mouth the words are coming from. They're words of unbelief. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. When Judas came up to Jesus during the Passover, and Jesus had said, one of you shall betray me, the other disciples came up and said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Lord, it is I. Is it I? Judas said, Master, is it I? That's meaningful. He didn't look upon Jesus as his Lord. He didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was a master or a teacher. Well, you've got the same word being used here. And before this, there seemed to have been at least some hope that the Son of God could cure the daughter of Jairus if he could just get there in time before she died. But now, according to the friends of Jairus or his relatives or whatever, all hope has been lost. Why? Because she's dead. So the Son of God, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit created all things out of nothing, is helpless in the face of death? Your God is too small. But these words must have pierced the heart of Jairus. He didn't have to say anything. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, right away, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. So Jairus has a choice here. Is he going to listen to his so-called friends, as well-meaning as they may have been, or is he going to listen rather to the words of the Son of God? And that's what it gets down to for us. When we're carrying a cross, the devil very often will send close friends of ours, who may even be Christian, who try to comfort us, and they do anything but let it go in one ear and out the other. Listen to what the Savior says. Immediately he came. How often didn't Jesus say to his disciples, fear not, or be not afraid, only believe. It is difficult to describe or even imagine the conflict between fear and faith in the heart of Jairus, and there probably was both. We think of the words of another one who was under trial, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And so sadly, in all of our hearts, there is this serious mixture of fear and belief. Unbelief and belief. We find it. And Jairus here is being comforted by the Son of God immediately after he had been attacked by the devil working through some of his friends. Jesus pays no attention to the words of the messenger. He calmly acts as if death has no power to stop him from healing the daughter. How comforting these words must have been to Jairus. So, we think of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Proverbs has some very, very comforting words in it. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. There is no reason, no good reason why Jairus should be afraid or troubled just because his daughter has died. I'm wondering if maybe he also remembered the words recorded in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, very comforting words, opening verses. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. You're not going to be alone. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. During that great flood that covered all the mountains of the earth, Noah and those with him in the ark were not afraid because the Lord was with them. Isaiah continues, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. We can't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace, heated seven times over, and a short time later they walked out, and not one hair of their head was singed. Why? Because they weren't in the fiery furnace alone. The Son of God was in there with them. And when they left the fiery furnace, the Son of God stayed there, so that when you and I pass through fiery trials, we're not alone either. And we listen to his words. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Continuing with the account now of Jairus, and this is filled with precious, precious teachings. Verse 37, Jesus, he suffered or allowed no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus at this time was being followed by a multitude of people. What did he do? He sent them away. And they obeyed. A lot of them undoubtedly wanted to go and see what was going to happen. They didn't get to see it. The Son of God sent them away. What they would say would only be a hindrance to Jairus, and he got rid of that. And by the way, who cares what the multitude says? Jesus wants to go one-on-one with Jairus, but during that time also takes with him Peter, James, and John as probably witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is made sure. So they're going to be witnesses of something, but the multitude's not going to see it. Notice the control that Jesus has in this whole situation. There's no panic here. In the face of death, there's no panic, only calmness. And directing things the way he wants them to go. Verse 38, he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. This was a tragic scene that the Son of God saw when he approached the house of Jairus. In the Orient, the dead were buried very quickly, a lot of times on the very day they died, or the day after, which was good. So by the time Jesus arrived, the mourning was going on full force. And some of these mourners, and perhaps most of them, were paid professionals, and they had instruments. These were guys that made their living by professionally mourning over a dead person, and they didn't even know who the person was. We're not guessing here. Jeremiah has the scene described in chapter 9, and this is called, doing word study, and it's called interpreting scripture according to the analogy of faith and what the Bible says in other places. So you go Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 17 to 19, and this is the word of God again. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. What's he going to say? Consider ye and call for the mourning women. These are professional mourners, that they may come. And send for cunning women they may come. There were instruments involved here too. The whole shebang, putting on a big show and undoubtedly getting paid big bucks for doing it. But how much comfort do they really have to offer? So Jeremiah continues, let them make haste, hurry, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For the voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Well, this reminds me so much of the way often Christian burials are conducted. And this has bothered me for a long, long time. It seems to me that we just opened the door for Satan to come in and ransack everything. Usually, service is not conducted immediately. Excuse me. It's usually done some days later, so all the relatives can come, who may be living far away. The body's embalmed, caskets in the front of the church, usually opened, so everybody can go and see the body, which has been embalmed. That's how the Egyptian did it. And get one last look at the departed one. And usually, if the husband has died, the widow would be the last one to walk to the front of the church. And the whole congregation is watching her as she goes up and takes one last look at her beloved. And Satan is just raging against everything here, controlling everything and doing it just exactly the way the heathen people do it. And, you know, Jairus was more than likely wealthy and probably had many friends. I don't doubt that. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And so this scene of commotion and disturbing noise is what Jesus had when he arrived. And how often that's mimicked in the Christian funerals of our own day. Shouldn't be that way. So Jesus comes in, in verse 39 now, when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? Why are you causing such a commotion, making all this noise? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And here he's confronting these professional mourners. What are you mourning about? There's nothing to mourn about here. This girl's not dead. She's only sleeping. And how comforting this is. How often in Scripture the Holy Spirit describes the death of a child of God as a sleep. There's no death here at all. The body is only sleeping. The soul is with Jesus Christ in paradise, because he said, he that believeth in me shall never die. He wasn't kidding about that. The body dies, but it didn't really die either. It's only sleeping. It's going to come from the grave at the last day when the Lord wakes it up. We think of Psalm 126. The Psalms have so much comfort in them. And the particular Psalm here, the context of it is that the 70-year captivity of the children of Israel in Babylon is now over, and what looked like a hopeless situation has turned out to be anything but. And Cyrus has given permission and command for the children of Israel to go back to the Holy Land, and they're doing it. So Psalm 126 says this, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It seemed too good to be true. We didn't think this could ever happen again. But it is. It's happening. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. No more tears anymore. And our tongue was singing. rejoicing. And they said among the heathen, now the heathen are watching this, and they say, oh, the Lord hath done great things for them. Look how he turned the situation around for them. They were captives living in a foreign land. Now they're going back home. The Lord hath done great things for us. Now comes the application for you and for me. The Bible is a living book, not a dead one. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Well, what kind of captivity are we going through? Well, there's a lot of suffering going on in the world, and our loved ones are dead and gone. That's all part of this. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. I don't care how cold and bitterly cold the winter is. When it's spring, the warm breezes come in from the south. The birds have migrated up. They're singing. It's a time of life. Every year we see this. It's a picture of the resurrection of the dead, if you have eyes that can see. And then the two final verses of the psalm are these: they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Well, that's, and you know, tears are in place at a Christian funeral, but not by professionals that are doing it for money. The tears that are shed at a Christian funeral are shed out of love for the departed one, and we miss the departed one. And it would be wrong not to miss them. It would be wrong not to weep. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And that was a minute before he raised him from the dead. So there is a kind of weeping that is very much in place in a Christian funeral, but it's not a weeping without hope. It's a weeping in honor of the one that is departed, whom we loved and still do love. Oh, so he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, he's taking us out into the farmer's field again, and the body of the dead one is seed that is planted in the ground. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So there, the planting of the seed in the springtime is not the end of the story. The end of the story comes at the harvest time, the great resurrection day, when our loved ones are brought back again. And so, you know, fear not. There's no reason for a child of God ever to be afraid. So, this is really not death at all for a child of God. And you've all heard this at funerals, at Lutheran funerals especially, and probably many of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to read this through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And notice how the word sleep is used here three times. And three is the number of the resurrection in Scripture. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Holy Spirit telling us, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, the sleeping, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There are a lot of people that don't have any hope when death strikes, and they're children of the devil. They don't have any hope. A child of God does. That's the big difference. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so also them which sleep, number two, sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is God talking, not the professional mourners, not the so-called friends who came to Jairus and said, your daughter's dead, why trouble the master anymore? He can't do anything. Not them. It's the word of the Holy Spirit. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ speaking, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means precede, them which are asleep. That's the third reference. Three times in this little section, the death of a child of God is talked about as being asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's the first thing that's going to happen. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This will be probably the first time, maybe the second. I suppose you could say that the whole family of God was together when Adam was created because we were all in his loins. But the children of the devil were there too. This is the first time that the children of God, the family of God, have been together with no opposition. Devil's gone. All of his wicked ones are gone, and you've got the whole family of God now together for the first time, and together as a family, we walk into the kingdom of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, prepared by the Holy Spirit as his perfect bride, and we're going to live forever. And nobody's going to get in before anybody else. It's a family situation. I just love this. It doesn't get any better than this. So the Son of God was speaking to the mourners, but Jairus is listening. And he says to the professional mourners, why are you making such a big scene out of this? The girl's not dead, she's sleeping. What do they say? They laughed him to scorn. What kind of an idiot is talking here? We know a dead person when we see one. The professional mourners had been to many sermons, services before. They know a dead person when they... There's a lot of comfort here, you know. You know, some people call themselves Christians. They don't believe in any of the miracles of Jesus. And they say, well, this girl was just in a coma. And when Jesus came and talked to her, she came out of the coma. Well, tell the professional mourners that it's a coma. They don't believe that. They laughed him to scorn. They knew she was dead. They laughed him to scorn. So then what happened? But when he had put them all out, he said, leave. Get out of here. And they turned and went away. There's something precious here. They are not going to see the miracle. They're not going to see it. They laughed him to scorn. They didn't believe it. Okay, then leave. So they left. And he put them out. See, he's in control of the situation again, isn't he? Christ is always in control of a situation at a funeral. He always is in a Christian funeral. When he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel. So mom and dad are there. And them that were there with him, that would be with him, would be Jesus. That would be Peter, James, and John. These are witnesses again. So you had five people going to look and see this. Peter, James, and John, and mom and dad. And he entered in where the damsel was lying. So these are the only ones involved now. They're the only ones that are going to see it. And I think this is tremendously comforting. I don't believe any of the children of God, or children of the devil rather, are going to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God's glory. We're not going to get a glimpse of it. They're not going to see it. So anyway, he put them all out. And then he takes the contrast here, the calmness. It's a family situation. It's very calm. And he took the damsel by the hand, touched her hand, grabbed her by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. The taking of the hand is one of these loving touches. A Savior in standing next to one of his own people and touches her, grabs her by the hand. And isn't it precious that the Holy Spirit has given us the exact words here? And then also the interpretation. But the exact words, "Talitha kumi," that's neat. And what does it mean? "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." What happened? Well, there's no surprise here. And straightway, the damsel arose. All it took is a word. She's sleeping, he woke her up. And the Holy Spirit makes no big deal out of this. This is the Son of God talking. When he says something, it's going to happen, and it does. And so straightway the damsel arose, and she walked. She wasn't weak from having been sick for a number of days or whatever. She was fully healthy. She got up and she walked. And then the Holy Spirit tells us, for she was the age of 12 years. Well, so why did he throw that in there? And the reason, as I've hinted at last week, I believe that he's relating this to that woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years. These two things are, they work together. They're not two separate things. They go together. And this is the thing that you can have comfort in your own life, that you're not living in the middle of a chaos here. Everything is under control, and everything is related. It's God's way of doing things and giving us the blessings that he has for us, every single step of our life. So it's all working together. Everything is working together. He controls everything. Isn't that comforting? And so after that, they were astonished with a great astonishment. Well, yeah, when you see these miracles, even though you believe, it's amazing, isn't it? Luke adds the term, "her spirit did return." I love that. When a child of God dies, the spirit returns to the Lord God who gave it. And so they're not dead, they're with Jesus. And they're very aware of that. And the body is sleeping, and then until it gets awakened by the Son of God at the resurrection day. So then the whole thing ends this way. "And he charged them straightly that no man should know it." Don't tell anybody. I love that. The professional mourners, what were they doing? Were they standing outside the house waiting to see what was going to happen? I don't know. But they weren't told about this. Let them go away in their ignorance. But then we come to, I guess in some ways, the most comforting verse of the whole shebang. He charged them straightly that no man should know it, and he commanded that something should be given her to eat. There wasn't anybody in the room. There were only five other people in there. But none of them thought about this. She's hungry. Give her something to eat. And this is one of the things that shows the love and concern of Jesus Christ for all of his people. And, you know, we can go out and they say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and firmament showeth his handiwork," and that's true. You go out there tonight and you see this thing, you see the powerful of God and all his big creation and everything. Oh, that's beautiful, it's wonderful. But God is also a God of the little details. And to me, this is more where we see his power and his love and his glory is in the little details. When the Son of God had fed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish, when it was all over, he told the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost." He's a God of little things, concerning with little things. And don't kid yourself. If he can't control the little things, he's not going to control the big things either. It's got to be both. And this loving concern that he has, where nobody else would have had, it's just so precious. I believe that Mark is the only one that gives us this. And these are some of the comforting words, most comforting words in all Scripture. We'll just leave it right there. He straightly charged them that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given to her to eat.